I read recently about a man in the nation of India, the eastern Orissa state, who has been living in a tree for the last 50 years following a quarrel with his wife. Gayadhar Parida, 83 years old, lives in a tree in a small village north of the state capital, has repeatedly turned down pleas by his wife and children to return home, a report said. Parida's wife said, "We quarreled over a tiny issue, and that is why he left me and promised not to live with me and return home until his death. I have tried a lot to convince him to come back, but he has refused all of the time." Parida's strange abode is a makeshift shed in a tree located less than half a mile from his actual house. For many years he lived in a different tree, a mango tree, but he was forced to move to his new address after the mango tree was blown down in a storm. What do you suppose this fellow seeks to gain from all of that? Well, actually, he said, the unusual lifestyle has helped in his spiritual growth and in overcoming tensions after the estrangement with his wife. I know that's what he said, but I don't really think it's working very well. By the way, how is your spiritual life? You know, we may not be accustomed to answering or considering that question very often. We likely will hear questions like, "Well, how's it going at work? How's the new job? How do you like school?" Or sometimes even, "How's your home life?" But I'd venture to say that most people today give very little consideration to the question of, how's your spiritual life? And friends, that is a vitally important question. Because you see, spiritual growth and the success of our spiritual lives is very, very critical. It is an absolute necessity if we expect to go to heaven. There are some things that we need to understand about spiritual living and especially spiritual growth. Contrary to what some folks think, spiritual growth is not necessarily related to time. Now, it should be, but it doesn't always have to be related to time. I remember in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, the writer said, "For by this time you ought to be teachers, but you are in need now of someone to come and teach you again the things of the first principle." In other words, enough time has passed by that you should be growing spiritually, but you haven't. And no doubt there are many of us who could probably call to mind someone that we know quite well who may have been a Christian for years and years and years, and yet they seem to have never really grown and developed any maturity in a spiritual sense. And so just because you're old or just because you've been in the church a long, long time doesn't necessarily guarantee that you are spiritually strong and growing. Spiritual growth is not necessarily related to knowledge. It should be, and it takes knowledge in order for spiritual growth to happen, but everybody who knows a lot hasn't really grown a lot spiritually necessarily. Knowledge is important. And yet at the same time, knowledge can be a dangerous thing if it's not properly used. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit that knowledge tends to puff some people up. Knowledge can trigger pride and cause us to not move closer to God, but move farther away from God sometimes with an attitude that puts too much stock in ourselves rather than the Lord. And so just because a person knows a lot, even about the Bible, doesn't guarantee that that person is really growing and strengthening spiritually. Religious activity isn't always an indicator of spiritual growth. And again, you know, we could call to mind people who would never miss a service of the Lord's church, never be absent for any reason other than something just totally and completely beyond their control. Always here, always involved in some things, but at the same time seeming to never really grow spiritually. And so it takes more than just time. It takes something other than just knowledge. And it even takes something in addition to religious activity. I think we could safely say that spiritual development, spiritual growth, is definitely related to the matter of what receives the emphasis in our daily lives. What's important to you? What is the object of your life and what receives the greatest emphasis every day that you live? That will go a long way in determining how much you grow spiritually. It's illustrated perfectly in the passage that William read to us this morning from Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. I'll read it to you again in order that it'll be fresh in our minds. He said, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by the streams of waters. It yields its fruit in its season. His leaf does not wither, and in all he does he prospers." There's a man who's growing stronger and stronger spiritually. Like the tree that's there close to a source of water that receives the nourishment it needs, the man who places the right emphasis upon God's will in his life, the one who meditates upon God's law, the one who gives careful consideration to doing things the way that God wants them done, that's the person who's growing. Now, if you don't have time for all that, I'm sorry. But there's no hope for your spiritual growth until you make time to put an emphasis on the right things in your daily life. Summed up perfectly, I believe, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." I don't think there's a better summary anywhere in Scripture of what it really means to grow spiritually. Set your affection on things above, not on things of this earth. This morning, with this lesson, I'd like to introduce a theme that I want us to observe for the next few Sunday mornings at least, and that theme is going to be spiritual living. And I think it's an important thing for us to study. I believe we desperately need to consider our spiritual lives and how we can improve our spiritual lives. And We're going to talk about some things over the next few weeks, such as principles of spiritual growth, taking spiritual inventory of our lives, some of the dangers of spiritual decline and how to avoid those things, and other related things that have to do with our spiritual progress as God's people. But this morning, by way of introduction, let's take a quick look at some of the basics and some of the most basic things. And I believe, first of all, we should start with the fact of the spiritual birth. The spiritual life begins with the spiritual birth. If you have your Bibles, please open up to John chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 8 from that chapter. It's a familiar passage. You'll recognize it as we start reading, where Jesus said, "You must be born again." John chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.'" Jesus said, "You want to see the kingdom of God? You've got to be born again. You've got to experience the new birth." Now, Nicodemus was not a foolish man. He was not a man who was not studied and learned. And in fact, he was a ruler, a leader of the Jews, no doubt a member of the Sanhedrin Council. A great deal has always been made of the fact that he came to Jesus in the nighttime. Perhaps that's an indicator that he would have been rejected by his peers had they known that he had had a conversation one-on-one with Jesus of Nazareth. It's interesting that he begins their conversation with a compliment. First, he calls Jesus Rabbi, teacher. That fact alone, the mention of that word in connection with Jesus, would have been enough to cause an instant fury among some of those Nicodemus lived around and worked around every day. But he acknowledges Jesus is not only a teacher, but one who has come from God. For he says, "No one can do these things, these signs that you do, unless God is with him." I understand the brevity of the record, the fact that we're not necessarily party to every single word that was spoken, but in order to get the whole story in a brief account, we perhaps have a summary here. But I believe there's also a fact that we need to pay attention to, and that's the fact that Jesus was not bound by having to ask questions and seek an understanding of every person that he talked to. The Lord already had that ability to do so without asking any questions, and he knew just exactly what Nicodemus needed to hear. And so without any seeming preamble at all, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The Lord knew his heart, and he knew the kind of questions that Nicodemus was going to ask, and he knew the kind of things that Nicodemus needed to know. And so without any further ado, He went straight to the point, and there's a point there for us as well. The Lord knows our heart. He knows what we need. As the song says, He knows just what I need. Not only in the things that I need to know, but the things that I need to live and to grow. And even as we begin this journey of these studies on spiritual growth and development, understand one thing that's very important. God will help us to grow just as much as we'll try to grow ourselves. It's not something that He's given us a shove off the edge of the nest and said, okay, fly or die. God doesn't work that way. In exactly the same way that He knew what Nicodemus needed to hear and what he was going to ask, God knows what we need in order to grow. And He'll open the doors of opportunity before us through His providence. He's promised us that again and again. And while it's our responsibility to put the effort into the growth process, we can rest assured that God will be there with us every step of the way. If we're seeking Him. Jesus said you got to be born again. Well, as we would say, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. How can a person be born again, you know? First time's bad enough, I understand. How could you do it a second time? Jesus said, oh, I'm not talking about physical birth. He said, I'm talking about being born of water and the Spirit. You've got to become a new creature. You've got to experience the new birth. You've got to start fresh. God will take old people who've got old habits and old practices and old ways, and if they're willing to embark on this new journey, God's made a way for us to start over. No matter who we are, where we've been, or how long we've been at it, if we're willing to start over, God has a plan. He has a way for us. The spiritual rebirth that Jesus discusses here with Nicodemus is further described in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, where the Apostle Paul writes by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." The two key elements there that the writer calls our attention to, one is buried, the other is new life. You don't bury someone until they're dead. And when he says we're buried with Christ, he's calling attention to the fact that we die to sin. Spiritually, we're in sin. We're dying. But when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we die to sin. And we begin to live. And we're raised up. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we come up out of that symbolic grave of baptism. 2 Corinthians 5:17 calls us new creatures, starting over, starting fresh. We begin this new life as new creatures, babes in Christ. And obviously, as we're talking about this morning, a sense of progression should apply. As we grow and develop and become more than babes, become more mature, learning and growing and progressing as we go along. But it all has to begin with the birth. Number two, with this new birth, we become citizens of a spiritual kingdom. Jesus' contemporaries wanted him to be a physical king over an earthly kingdom. They could hearken back to the times in their history when the Israelite kings were mighty men, powerful, and their kingdom was feared by their neighbors, and particularly under the reign of David. They wanted Jesus to be that kind of king again. They were living under the oppression of the Roman government, and it's only normal that they could get a little sidetracked and misunderstand some things and add a little bit of doctrine of their own to come up with the conclusion that Jesus was going to deliver us from the Roman oppression and restore once again the great and mighty kingdom of Israel. Physically speaking, they were confused. They were wrong. Even his closest apostles ask him on more than one occasion, "Lord, when shall these things be, and when shall you come into your kingdom?" And what they meant was, when's the throne going to get here? Pilate misunderstood. In John 18, verse 36, Jesus said, "My kingdom," talking to Pilate the night before he was crucified, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." John 18, 36. That word kingdom is a very important word in Scripture. But let me caution you that the word kingdom is a word that's used in several different senses in Scripture. And it's important for us to understand how that word is used in particular passages. And so it becomes necessary for us to study the context whenever we find that word kingdom, because there are even some false doctrines today that are based on some really obvious misunderstandings of what that word kingdom means in Scripture. Sometimes we find the word kingdom to refer to, as we would use it today, a geographical location that's under the reign of a particular person. Herod promised half his kingdom. Sometimes the word kingdom is used in an Old Testament sense. And there were even occasions, I believe, when Jesus talked about the kingdom was going to pass from the Jews, he was referring to the domain or the rule of the Mosaic system. You know, it's kind of like if you hear a person say, "You know, I like my bridge. It works really, really well." Well, now you need to hear a little bit more of the conversation in order to understand what that person is saying, because is he talking about the new bridge that he's built over the little creek that runs in front of his house so that now he can drive his car right up into the yard? Or is he talking about that new appliance that he had put into his mouth last week that closes the gap there between a couple of teeth? And so it is with the word kingdom in Scripture. But it's used predominantly in the New Testament to refer to the church. Sometimes it's referring to God and God's domain in heaven. But it's usually referring to the church. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, "I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Those keys to the kingdom were symbolic, I believe, of the action that Peter was engaged in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost, as he was instrumental in the preaching of that first gospel sermon, and all of those folks were baptized and added to the Lord's church. They were now in the kingdom. And the same thing happened again in Acts 10 with the Gentiles, with the household of Cornelius. I think that's why the Lord said, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. Peter was going to be instrumental in throwing open the doors. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, John referred to himself as your fellow partaker in the kingdom. He's not talking about something that is to come. He's talking about something that he was already in. I'm your fellow partaker, fellow participant in the kingdom, in the church. The church is a spiritual kingdom. It's a spiritual body. And in Philippians 3, verse 20, we're told that our citizenship is in heaven. And that helps us to understand that we need to see the spiritual kingdom that we're a part of by virtue of the spiritual birth. We need to see it as a spiritual realm. One of our greatest challenges as God's people is to be in this world without being of this world. We're members of that spiritual kingdom, and so we need to be very careful about our earthly ties to this world. But I don't believe you can tie or sever all of the earthly ties. There are some connections that will have to be made that are going to have to continue if you're going to live and survive on this earth and accomplish God's will here. One of the best illustrations I know of that is seen in the life of Daniel in the Old Testament. Daniel did not take such a harsh, critical, antagonistic attitude toward the Gentile world, like, for example, Jonah did. Remember, in Jonah chapter 4, God said, Jonah, doest thou well to be angry? He was mad. He was mad because the Ninevites were going to be saved. He said, I knew this was going to happen. Before I left home, I knew you were going to forgive them. He was so antagonistic toward the Gentile world that he couldn't stand the idea that they were going to be saved. Daniel, on the other hand, knew that he was in a position to where he needed to participate in certain things of first the Babylonian kingdom and then the Persian kingdom. And under the reign of the Medo-Persian Empire, he was a very important person in their governmental structure when that law was instituted and passed that you couldn't pray to anybody except the king. And the Bible's careful to say that Daniel, just as he had always done, went to his room and opened his windows toward Jerusalem and prayed to God. And he was arrested for that. And he was thrown into the lion's den, and God delivered him. But the fact is, Daniel didn't take a rebellious attitude toward any kind of connection at all with the Gentile world. He saw his situation as a place where God would help him to accomplish good with his life. And so he was in the Babylonian Empire, and he had some pretty deep connections, but when it came down to a question of whether God was to be served or the king was to be served, Daniel chose God. And I like to see that as illustrating where we need to be today. In the world, but not of the world, participating in the things that have to do with our survival and our success and our ability to continue living and accomplish God's will. But when it comes down to having to draw a line between the world and God, no matter what the result may be physically, we'll always come down on God's side. We're citizens of a spiritual kingdom. And then very quickly, number three, our lives must be the proclamation of a spiritual message. I did not phrase it like that by accident. Our lives must be the proclamation. Not just what we say, but what we say and do, what we demonstrate. We must proclaim with our lives a message of hope that does not depend upon the circumstances of this world nor the success of the United States economy, if it comes down to it. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ, righteousness. Our lives must proclaim a message of joy, fulfillment, and satisfaction that doesn't depend upon earthly wealth and prosperity, but depends upon the peace that passeth all understanding. Philippians 4, verse 7. Our lives must proclaim a message of success that's measured not in terms that appeal to the world, but in terms that appeal to God. Our lives need to be telegraphing those spiritual messages by what we say and what we do. And we enjoy those spiritual blessings. We participate in this spiritual worship. We live the spiritual life. I hope you'll join us over the next few weeks as we explore the ways that we need to be growing and becoming stronger with our spiritual living. If you're not a child of God, you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized in order to have your sins washed away. You've already done that, but have become unfaithful to the Lord, need to be restored. He's waiting with open arms to receive you. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.